So we're continuing in Romans chapter 3 this evening, but before we begin, we'll go through a review to get caught up where we have been so far, and that is looking first at the theme of the letter to the Romans, and where might you go to see that?
Romans 1, 16, 17.
Okay, very good. Romans 1, 16 and 17, which tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and now I've added these words, and that righteousness of God is salvation by faith in Christ. And maybe that would be a better theme, is to say that the theme of the letter is salvation in Christ Jesus through by way of faith. But anyway, this does take us back then to Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Within the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, and as we'll see either tonight or Sunday morning, depending on how far we get tonight, that righteousness of God is salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. God's way of making man right through faith in Christ Jesus. And it is salvation, we could say, salvation by grace through faith. What we've seen so far is, as we just said, that the gospel reveals God's way of making man right. It's for everyone, but it's conditional, those who believe. The gospel solution to man's problem, and then Paul in the first chapter talks about the Gentiles' problem of sin, and God's wrath is revealed against that. It's His righteous judgment. His wrath is righteous. His judgment is righteous. It's deserving. The Gentiles without excuse for his sin. The Jew has a problem, and that's sin, chapter 2. God's wrath is coming. And the Jews without excuse for his sin. Is anyone left out then among any of us or any man of any time? All right, so there's no partiality with God, chapter 2 and verse 12. Whether the Jew who sinned with the law of Moses or the Gentile who sinned without the law of Moses. And the apostle points out that it's not the hearers who are justified, but the doers of the law. Now that that makes me a little concerned already, because nobody can keep the law perfectly. So we're going to need something else, aren't we? We're not going to throw doing out. We're not going to throw hearing and doing out. But what has Paul shown, and what has he been showing? Has anyone kept the law perfectly, or any law perfectly? No. So we're going to need something. Every man is accountable for his conduct. And we saw last week that the Jew took pride in having the law of Moses and having the covenant of circumcision. But the Jews practiced that which they condemned in others. And Paul said at the end of chapter 2 that if you're not a keeper of the law, you're Jew, not a keeper of the law, then your circumcision is as if uncircumcision, and he shows the foolishness of the Jews thinking that God is partial toward them because of their circumcision. He shows that you're at fault too by failing in keeping the law. The Jew is just as guilty as a Gentile. And so Paul answers now some Jewish objections. And those come in the form of, I think we could say, three questions. In chapter 3. And we'll look at these again. What advantage then was there to being a Jew? If the Jew and the Gentiles in the same situation, I'm a Jew, a man says, must be no advantage to that, huh? And so there's one question. Another question is, well, will the unbelief of some Jews nullify God's faithfulness to his promises? And we'll look at that again. And then number three, well, okay, so we're unrighteous Jews. Well, but what about the fact that, or it seems to me, that if we're unrighteous, That gives God an opportunity to show His righteousness. Then it doesn't seem right that God should punish us for being unrighteous if it just gives Him an opportunity to show His righteousness. It's absurd, but Paul brings forth that question, anticipating that someone would ask it. All right, so let's read verses 1 and 2 then of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So here's another way of saying that. Perhaps if Jew and Gentile stand on the same ground of judgment, then what's the benefit of being a Jew and having circumcision? And he says here in verse 2, chiefly, so mainly, here's the main thing, they were custodians of the Holy Scriptures. God had committed to them His oracles, His sayings. Psalm 147, I'd like to turn there and read 147 and verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. How big a deal is it if God deals with you? He deals with us, I know, but let's go back in the Old Testament. And here we have Samuel, let's say in 1 Samuel. And he's a boy. And who calls out to him? God calls out, who is that? Who is this Lord? He thinks it's Eli calling for him. God's going to speak to Samuel. God speaks to Noah and gives him some instruction. God speaks to various fathers, calls Abraham. Maybe it's hard to relate to that because God's not going to speak to me directly in a dream or in a vision, or I'm not going to hear His voice literally. But let's say that the President of the United States, whether you like him or not, calls you. And he communicates directly with you. Choose your favorite president. If you don't like this one, choose your favorite. And he calls you, and he's going to work directly with you and communicate directly to you. Now, how special does that make you feel? I would say it'd make you feel pretty special that the president has some kind of confidence that he can confide in you, or he can give you information. Maybe he can give you some instructions and commands and blessings and promises, and he's giving all this to you. Did God give all of that to every nation? He chose out Israel and gave to them this law of Moses. He gave to Abraham this great promise and all of that for a land and a nation. Did he take other men and say, I'll make a great nation of you? And he took Abraham and did that with him. Okay? So would a Jew think of himself pretty special? And is there something special about God communicating with you? The God who created this heaven and earth, and He's going to give us His will and communicate to us and preserve His word for us. And I think of that today, but here for the Jews, they had the oracles of God. They had something very special from Him in the law of Moses. Okay? Yes?
So is that true today? A Jew? I mean, could you say that? What advantage does a Jew have today?
Yeah, I couldn't see that now because he brings... I guess it seems to me that Roman letter is going to bring us all to the same point. It's going to bring every man to the same starting point now. And that same starting point is we need the gospel of Jesus.
Yeah. So I guess that's where I'm coming. That's where my head is going to, is like, to the Jew at that time, I mean, obviously this says that it was an advantage, but how was it really an advantage to a Jew at this time? I mean, they're in the same situation as the Gentile.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm not wrapping my head around how this really was an advantage to them.
just, he says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Right. And it seems to me...
I mean, they were given that as a nation.
That's what I was going to say. It seems to me it's not so much about an individual Jew as it is to you as a Jewish people, as a Jewish nation.
Then you should take that and be proud of that and use that to your advantage again, I'm just having a hard time wrapping
at, that. At this point, it seems to me is here's a Jew saying, well, there's no advantage, and this was all for naught. That's right. Basically, here we are, you're putting me in the same boat as the Gentiles. Why did God go through all this? This is all for naught. And he says, no, this is a wonderful thing that to a nation, God committed this law. And period.
Right.
Okay? Yeah. So get rid of that thought. And now let's deal with your other questions. But go ahead, Troy.
Well, my question is, I've always heard the Jews were the chosen people. Is this the one reason that they were the chosen people, or is there other reasons?
You mean, like, is that said somewhere else or something? I mean, it would be, are you're asking, are they chosen because he gave them the law?
Right.
He chose to make of Abraham a great nation. He called him when he was in Ur of Chaldees.
So this is not the one main reason. The oracle is not the one main reason.
It's not. I wouldn't say it's the reason he chose them. No. It's just that here you are as a Jewish people. You have the oracles of God. Don't you recognize? And they didn't, did they? Because they didn't keep it. But here they had... the oracles of God delivered at the hands of angels in a glorious way. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 something more glorious now, the gospel. But they didn't appreciate that.
Yeah, I guess that's what it is. They just didn't appreciate what they had. And they should, having had that, they should have been the first to recognize that this is the Christ.
Yes.
And... I mean, had they kept it, had they known it, had it been written on their foreheads like it should have been and stuff like that,
mm-hmm.
there wouldn't have been any of this rebellion and stuff that they caused all the way through the Gospels and stuff.
Right. That's right. And they would have still, there would have still been the breaking of it. All have sinned. Yes. Any other thoughts? So then here's a question, and this gets more into, I think, what you might say is a quibble that the Jew might have or finding fault with what Paul is saying. The first question we looked at is, well, then what good is it being a Jew? But here, now, here's almost like putting to the test. And again, Paul is... does this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he does this thing where he presents an argument that he anticipates someone's going to make. And he answers it. That's great, isn't it? So he says, sir, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And so, here's the way I'll just present this, okay? Even though some Jews were unfaithful, and I put up there Hebrews 3, that's just such a classic place where the writer talks about them being unfaithful. Well, that goes all the way back into the wanderings, but he just really calls them out for their unbelief. But you see that all through the Old Testament, this unfaithfulness. So the question a Jew might have is, even though we're unfaithful or some of us have been unfaithful, won't God still be faithful? Now what's behind that? That's the question to me. But his answer is certainly God will be faithful. And someone has said that, what does the King James have in verse 4? Does it have God forbid? Yeah, so a preacher has said that that's the strongest language you could have. And I would say something like, no way, Jose, but no way in a million whatever. But this is as strong as you can say, no way. God forbid, certainly not. God will be faithful. The Jew may be thinking that God chose them. Okay, this goes back, I believe, to what's in the Jewish mind. What has he done in chapter 2? He said, you guys haven't kept the law, and you've been a poor example, and caused God's name to be blasphemed. The Jew may be thinking that God chose them, and isn't he going to remain faithful to us? I mean, he chose us. We're special to him. We're his own special people. Are the Jews really under the righteous judgment of God and the wrath of God, just like the Gentiles? I believe that's what's behind that question. And the Jew needs to remember, though, that God is faithful in rewarding the faithful, and he's also faithful in his wrath against the ungodly. Over and over again through the Old Testament, before Moses died, if you read Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, it's just repetition over and over again that if you will obey God, God will bless you. But if you turn from him, you're going to suffer consequences and curses. All of that is part of God's faithfulness. But I'm afraid with the Jew, what he's thinking is, I'm special, and I just ought to pretty much be brought in to salvation. And I'm saved, and I'm good. And so I think that's what's behind that question. Even though we're unfaithful, won't God be faithful and keep us? No. Don't you know the other part of his faithfulness? And that is his wrath upon the ungodly and the unrighteous. Now then the next question, well, before we go there, Paul says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is always true, cannot lie. It cannot. And he's faithful to every promise, but every man a liar. Draws a great contrast between God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. And then he quotes David saying in Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So he quotes David, who is called the friend of God. And David in Psalm 51 is acknowledging his sin with Bathsheba. And if you go back and read Psalm 51, it's all about how much a sinner I am and how responsible I am for this. And this is my fault. This is not your doing, God. This is all me. And so David acknowledged the rightful condemnation of his own sin. The Jews having trouble with that. But David acknowledged it. David acknowledged and owned his own sin. He neither excused it in that psalm, nor he blamed others. David did not call into question God's judgment. Rather, he declared God's justice. David, a sinner, declared God's justice and the right that God has a right to execute righteous judgment and wrath upon the sinner. And I think that's what the point is here. David did not call into question God's judgment. David recognized the faithfulness of God, which includes his right and the justice of meting out punishment to the evildoer. God's judgment on sin is righteous. It's righteous for God to have judgment upon sin. So the writer takes the Jew back to a favorite Jew who wouldn't say something good about David among the Jews. And David recognized God's righteous judgment. I have a summary line above chapter 3 in my Bible that says God's judgment defended. And I really think that's kind of what's going on here. Paul is defending God's judgment, his righteous judgment, and it is right for him to have wrath upon the Jew. But here's Jewish quibbles about that. Now here's another one from the Jew. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? So let's tear that apart just for a moment here. The Jew who doesn't want to accept the fact that he's a condemned sinner, deserving wrath, may ask this question. Well, hang on a minute. Okay, so I've been unrighteous, but You know, first of all, he said, you know, we're God's chosen people. Isn't he going to be faithful to us? Well, yeah, he's going to be faithful, which includes wrath. But I've been unrighteous, but when I'm unrighteous, just like David was unrighteous, what did he do? He declared God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is seen, not my unrighteousness is not declaring God's righteousness, but my unrighteousness gives God an opportunity to show his righteousness. Do you follow? That's an occasion, an opportunity for God to show his righteousness. And if that's the case, now this is perverted too. If that's the case, then why should God punish me unrighteous if me being unrighteous gave him an occasion to show his righteousness? That's garbage thinking, right? But I think you brought it up last week, Kenny. It's similar, or someone did, to Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perverted thinking, right? But he's dealing with it. Okay, so if sin and unbelief serve as an occasion to display God's justice, for God to display his justice and righteousness, then wouldn't it be unjust for God to punish men for the sin, which was the very occasion for God showing his righteousness? And I've got this from, I forget which commentator wrote this. Okay, so maybe kind of like this. He writes, if unbelief does not void God's faithfulness, but that unbelief makes God's faithfulness more conspicuous or gives opportunity for God's faithfulness to be exhibited, then wouldn't God be unrighteous to bring wrath on the unbeliever? What happens when it's dusk outside and you turn the lights on in the car? How much do they help at dusk? Yeah, that's when the deer come out. That's when I hit them. And in darkness too, it seems like. But anyway, but what happens when it's pitch black and you just light a little match or a flashlight? So I guess my point is that darkness helps light to even be more manifest when there's light. If everything's black in here and then I draw a little white circle, you'll be able to find the white circle? Everything in here is black? So here, when there's this unrighteousness, does that help make God's righteousness seen? And I guess that's the point. Maybe that's a comparison. I don't know. But I believe that's what's being asked here. And the answer is, again, God forbid, no way. If God should not punish the evildoer because his evil doing gives God an opportunity to show his righteousness, if that's the case, then God can't judge anybody. Because the worse sinner you are, the better. And that's what he says. God couldn't judge the world. And guess who the Jews want God to judge? You know, they want him to judge the Gentiles for sure. Oh, they're the wicked heathen people. Okay, so I think that's the things that are going on here in the Jewish mind. And so now Paul is going to take it a step further. And he's going to say, now, let me show you how absurd this thinking is and that you don't really believe it yourself. He says, for the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. Why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So here's, I believe it's Moses Lard, from maybe the 1800s, who wrote this. He said, when you Jews attempt to show that you should not be punished, your mode of reasoning is vicious. You cannot deny that you've been unjust, but this injustice, you say, has displayed the justice of God. You therefore cannot see how he can be just and punish you now. Now prove that your reasoning is false. In order to do this, I take my own case and show how you view me. I'm held by you to be false to the religion of my fathers, the Jewish religion. I'm consequently condemned by you as a sinner. But in all this, I'm wronged according to your reasoning. For if the truthfulness of God is abounded the more to his honor by me being false, Why do you still condemn me as a sinner? If according to your reasoning you should not be punished, neither should I. You follow that? So he says, your reason, you don't really believe this. If you did, then you wouldn't count me wrong. And he's talking to, he's bringing forth the idea of a Jewish unbeliever who would say this kind of thing, these kinds of things. Obviously, a Jew who obeyed the gospel, he's gotten straightened out and he left behind the law of Moses. I believe Paul is, in this letter, in the beginning, he's stepping back and looking at thing in a big this in a big picture. In other words, I don't think he's writing to a Jew in Rome saying, hey, you got to get this figured out, you know, necessarily. I mean, there could be some Christians in the church in Rome who still got this messed up in their mind. I don't know, but very well could be. But this is certainly this kind of thing that the Jew was thinking. And who counted Paul as false and a liar and doing the wrong thing? Not Christians, who did? His Jewish brethren in the flesh. Because he was, said the law must have been nailed to the cross. Oh, that hurts. If you're a Jew and that's what you love, and your circumcision and all that. So that's where we ended up last week. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions there? And if you, this might be an opportunity or time that if you have any thoughts or questions about the questions, to bring that up from lesson 5, because that was covered probably on the front, mostly on the front page, I guess all the way through verse 7, and or question number 7. But did anyone have any questions about those? All right, so we move on. Okay, such reasoning, this is important too. This is a kind of reasoning that results in let us do evil that good may come. You see the connection there. And some had even accused Paul of doing that and saying that. And he says it's perverted and it's condemned. Their condemnation is just. So we should forever put that to bed. And I believe that there was a question I put in here about, I intended to anyway. number 7, is it true that we can do evil that good may come? And of course the answer is no. And I believe this is, in today's language, situation ethics. Can you give examples of how this reasoning is followed today? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Yes.
Not to that question, but okay. You can say that good can come from evil.
Okay. Good can be accomplished. Something good can happen as a result, as a consequence.
Yeah.
Can you give an example?
I forgot Judas.
Okay. So here is Judas. You being, God can use an evil man and he can use a good man. And he can use an evil man for his purposes. He used Pharaoh for his purposes, etc. So I can see what you're saying there.
The other one I put down was Rahab with the spies.
Okay.
Where she hid the spies and they left. And then the army came and she told them they went that way and they actually went that way.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so here's someone lying. This gets into a discussion. But again, today in, I don't know about you, but I think I can think back in times in my life, it would be easy to tell a lie in order to protect somebody. Is that possible? It was in Andy Griffith's show a lot. There was a lot of that kind of stuff going on in there. And someone says, well, that's just a little white. It was deceit. They practiced deceit. And I remember Opie getting his dad to finally see what he was doing one time. And his dad was doing, trying to cheat a guy on something, and his dad kept calling it, I'm just doing a little horse trading. And then, but Opie was pointing out his inconsistency. It can be a temptation to do evil because we think some kind of good will come as a result of it. And the Bible's telling us here we can't be thinking that way. We need to do right and let the chips fall where they may. And when I left, I don't often tell a personal story, but when I left institutionalism and social gospel, the preacher sent over another preacher to talk to me to try to get me straightened out, I guess. And he talked to me about how much good they were doing, or not they specifically, but some brethren were doing by supporting, creating hospitals in foreign countries and doing all kinds of what they call medical missions and using a social gospel to reach people and get into a country. That's flat out an example of doing evil, something that's not authorized, in order that they believe some good will come as a result. We need to be aware of any temptation or inclination to try to do something that we think good will come, but we can rationalize what we're doing because of good that's coming. Does anyone have any thoughts about that?
I kind of the idea of let's have coffee and donuts and stuff like that to get people to come on a Sunday morning for worship so we can teach them the gospel.
Right, right. If we build a life center, it'll attract people, and we'll have a gymnasium and several things like that. It'll be very attractive. We'll get more people, give us an opportunity to teach them.
And then we can teach them that it's wrong.
And then we can teach them it's wrong. Doing evil, that good may come.
Yeah.
There's something to be said, though, about doing something that you know is wrong, that good may come, and not realizing what you're doing is wrong. Because everything you guys are talking about, they think it's fine. Mm-hmm. They don't think they're lying. They think everything is good.
Sure.
But then someone will know that they're telling a lie, or they're not being truthful about something, that good will come.
Mm-hmm.
The end is the same, but it's just two different avenues. They're the institutionalists. They believe wholeheartedly what they're doing is good and true and right, but the one that actually tells a lie, they know it's wrong.
Yeah.
Even though they've convinced themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're looking at the good that's being done, and they're not questioning whether it's lawful or not. And the arguments are made even, and I don't hear the debates now, but the arguments were made, well, we do a lot of things for which we have no authority. So their argument was, well, we already do things that we don't have authority for. And of course, to that I would say, well, what is that? Because if there is something I'm doing without the authority of Christ, then I need to stop it. But you see, they've already crossed some line, and then they just see this good coming from it. I don't know. So verse 9 then, what then? So he's going to be drawing all this to a conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So who's the we and who's the they here?
Paul the apostles would be the we.
And I'm thinking that the we is probably the Jew, but the Jew, yeah, just generally speaking, the Jew. We, well, okay, I see. There are two we's in here. Let me put, I believe the first we, are we better than they, is probably a Jew and Gentile. Is the Jew better than the Gentile then? And then he says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And I think the we in the second case, for we have previously charged, would be the apostles or even Paul himself, using the we, the way sometimes we do that. But Jew and Greek, all are under sin. Are we better than they? No. As it is written, and this is going to indict the Jew, but the Gentile's already been indicted. Okay. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. These are all quotations from the Old Testament, from the oracles of God, from the Holy Scriptures, from the Law of Moses, and from the Psalms and Proverbs. Who was this written to then? Who was it written to and for then, back then? It was written to the Jew and for the Jew. Who's it talking about? Oh, it must be talking about the heathen Gentile nations. No, it's talking about the Jews. Their scriptures, their Psalms and Proverbs are talking some about them. In fact, he says in verse 19, then we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. This is in the law. This is in the Law of Moses. It's in the Old Testament scriptures. Who's it saying to? It's saying to those who are under that law. Why? Verse, and we'll get to it in a minute, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, so look at the description here. There's none righteous, no, not one. We sing a song, No, Not One, right? And none other can heal the soul's diseases, no, not one. But here, none are righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. Of course, these are strong statements. And were there people who sought after God? Would you say Moses didn't seek after God? Moses sought after God. Okay. But what's the point he's trying to get at? Sin. They've all sinned at one time or another. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. I would suggest to you that this is a good picture of God's view of sin. Let me give you an example. I'll speak for myself. I've said things that are, I think back to what I said to someone, and it was just cutting, and just after I said it and I thought about it later, I asked myself, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Well, someone looks at me and says, well, you're a pretty good guy or something, you know, but here's what God knows, that this is coming out of my heart. And God is looking at us and looking at sinners, and this is what he sees. Throat is an open tomb. I've never gone and dug 6 feet down to get to someone just buried, but can you imagine the stench? At some point, with all of that, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips. I guess what I want you to see is what I see when I read these is just how bad I ought to feel about my sin. That's what I walk away from this. What do you think? I don't look at this and say, yeah, I know that's the guy down the street who curses all the time. I think it's talking to me. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Have you ever been bitter? Have you, your, their feet are swift to shed blood. What does the Apostle John say if you hate your brother? What does he call you? What does he say you are? Anybody? A murderer. Well, is it just as bad? Well, because God looks upon the heart in that he judges at the point of the heart and the intent already. He sees what's in the heart. I'm not saying it's all about the heart, like we can just have a good heart but do the wrong thing. I'm just saying that God judges back there. That starts out of the heart. Destruction and misery in their ways, in the way of peace they've not known. I believe verse 18 takes us back to what's often lacking that leads us into sin. And that is, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The respect and reverence that we ought to have for God. We saw that missing among the Gentile people in chapter 1. And although they knew God, they did not honor Him. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. They pushed Him out of their thinking, refrained from thinking about Him. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's several scriptures we could look at there, but I think we're about out of time. I want to cover verses 19 and 20, which probably should have been in this set of questions, lesson 5, but they're in your new set now, because it maybe flows better with verses 10 through 18. But before I do that, verses 10 through 12, you might notice here that these are sins against our relationship with God. There's none who understands, none righteous, there's none who seeks after God. They've gone out of the way, become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Now, verses 13 through 18, or 13 through 17, they're generally sins against who? I mean, I know all sin is against God, but who's this about? This is sin against our neighbor, against our brother, against others. Verses 13 through 17. So, now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The things spoken of in verses 10 through 18 were in the law. They were written to those under the law, to the Jew. Every mouth may be stopped. What is it that stops the mouth? Truth. Truth stops the mouth. Truth, when it convicts of us, will leave us speechless, without defense, when we're confronted with truth. The law pointed out how exceedingly sinful sin is. Romans chapter 7 speaks of all the world may become guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile. We talked some in chapter 2 about the Gentile having some knowledge enough, moral knowledge. And what all they had in various cases, they had preaching sometimes from men sent to them in those Old Testament days. So in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Next week we're going to get on Sunday into verse 21, and we'll be looking at these words just and justified and all that. But this word justified has to do with being declared not guilty. And he's saying that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So here's the point. Will any man, and I'm excluding Jesus who came and lived as a man, the Son of God who came and lived as a man, but will any man who's ever lived of an accountable age be justified by the deeds of any law? The only way he'll be justified by the works of the law is if he keeps it perfectly. But if he sins one time, is he just anymore? Is he justified? He's no longer justified. Now, we're going to tear apart works of the law versus obedience. This isn't talking about whether we need to be obedient to Jesus Christ. I'm just speaking generally here. And that is law, or even the law of Moses. Could a man be justified by the law of Moses? He could not be declared not guilty, because the only way to have done that would have been to keep it perfectly, and no man kept it perfectly, and no man is going to keep God's law perfectly, and Paul's been pointing that out. And that's really, I believe, all that's trying to tell us. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Galatians chapter 3 tells us more about that idea, that the law of Moses was added because of transgression, and the law of Moses helped us to see sin and understand sin, helped them to understand that and to see it. And then, of course, then it shows their need, helps them to see their need for something to save them. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments? So verses 21 and following get into what the gospel plan is to save man. And it's a beautiful section of the Bible in a nutshell of the gospel, one of the most beautiful sections in the Bible describing the gospel and God's plan to save us. So if you'll look at those questions and work on those for Sunday, it will probably be helpful as we go through the study.